Revelation chapter 5. We have sang the praises of Christ, the eternal God, the incarnate Word, and the victorious King. And now we hear the praises of heaven itself. Revelation chapter 5. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you that the songs of redemption, the new song of heaven, is the songs that we can sing on earth. That, Lord God, what is confessed in heaven, we confess here. That Jesus Christ is Lord of lords and King of kings. That he is over all glorious. Father, we thank you for that one. And as we come to the word of the scriptures, the revelation of Jesus Christ and of him truly as he is, we pray that you would help us as we anticipate observing the Lord's table, remembering his death, Christ crucified for us, that, Lord, you would inform and strengthen our faith, that, Lord God, we would be glad to come and remember him, that, Father, you would teach us, show us your glory in your Son. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 5, John writes, in the Spirit, experiencing, as it were, a vision of heaven revealed to him by God himself. And I saw, in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, a book or scroll written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look in it. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne and with the four living creatures and the elders, a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took it, that is the scroll, out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain, and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. What a priceless and precious text we come to today as we anticipate the Lord's table, and especially this portion of the book of the Revelation. I don't think there is a more wonderful chapter in the scriptures that can be found that exalts the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ more. Nor is there a chapter probably better in this chapter that gives what ought to be our response even better. Unceasing praise and worship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in light of that, I suppose there are no other chapters in the scripture that can be found that exposes the blindness and folly of men with regard to their own devotion and commitment to all other things and other ones other than Jesus Christ. This is what's going on in glory. This is what heaven rejoices in. This is, as you know, John himself being taken by the Spirit in visionary experience to heaven. This is what he sees from a higher ground. This is what he sees from the control tower. This is where he sees true reality manifested when everyone in a certain sense is in their right mind. And this is what everyone in their right mind, the celestial household and the myriads and myriads of angels and all creation ought to do, is that is worship and rejoice in Jesus Christ as the slain and risen Lamb. This is the text that really exposes really our own folly in terms of our own devotion, in terms of our own commitment, in terms of our own appreciation of who he is and what he's done. And so this is a wonderful text, for we see this one who comes to the throne, this one who receives the scroll of history, is able to open it and begin what we would know is the judgment of the wicked and the salvation of those whom he has called. This is a glorious text, and it's a wonderful text. And as we come to it, I pray that God would encourage us, that we ourselves would be, in a sense, distracted by this reality rather than all the other realities that seem to distract us, that we would get our bearings here at the throne of God. And so we look at it here, and it opens, chapter 5 opens in a rather dramatic way with one verse. It continues really with that focus, at least what John sees is that one sitting on the throne three times in chapter 4. That one sitting on the throne is God himself, who they see but do not see. All that they really see, and is all that John can see, even in the vision of that Christ gives him by the Spirit, is the splendor of God, reflected, as it were, in earthly elements. But this very one who is sitting on the throne, who is worshipped by the heavenly host, as the one who has created all things and for whom all things exist, is now on that throne again. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, a book. And again, my version says book in the NAS. I think the ESV says scroll, and the marginal note says scroll. And that's what it was. It wasn't a book. It wasn't a bound kind of book. It was truly a scroll. Scrolls were those instruments upon, or those materials that could be written on, long sheets made of papyrus root. Many of them were about 10 meters long, and they say 10 meters being at least 9 yards long, which could be written on. And then here is a unique scroll, a significant scroll, because as the praises of God have been sounded, now John sees in the hand of that one sitting on the throne, the Creator himself for whom all things exist, this scroll. A scroll itself, he says, that has been sealed up with 7 seals. It's being held in divine custody. And likely, indeed, this very scroll itself, the divine author is God himself. And on that scroll, we're told, as it were, sealed up with those 7, sealed up, as it were, with 7 seals, this very revelation of God written on both sides, a complete revelation, really, of the decree of God, as we shall see, the purpose of God, the outworking of God of the rest of redemptive history. And we will see that really worked out in this special scroll. It's filled up, as it says, really on the outside and on the inside of it. It's normally scrolls were written on one side, but here is a complete revelation. A complete revelation that God himself has rolled up and sealed to be revealed at a given time. sealed by seals that there is no way that someone can break into it or open it up or even mess with it. God has held it in its custody. And now it is a scroll that he sees in God's hand. And it is that scroll, that significant scroll, that becomes the subject, really, of the rest of the text by the very words of the mighty angel in verse 2. And as we begin with that, that's what I want to look at. As we come to this scroll, and what many say, and we'll see it in the working out of this whole book, it really is the comprehensive account of God's purpose and plan to bring to consummation all of his saving and judging will. Putting down the enemies, his enemies, and embracing those who follow and call upon him, and bringing in the fullness of his kingdom and the restoration of the universe. And that is a mighty document there, and it's in the hands of God who gave it. It's the hands of God who decreed it. And as he sees this scroll, and even as his attention is upon it, then he's alarmed, as it were, we might say. He sees, verse 2, he sees a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy? Who is worthy to open it up and break its seals?" That'll be my first point, the challenge to creation. The challenge to creation is sounded with this very book. Here is the book of the will and pleasure and plan and purpose of God with regard to redemption, with regard to all of his purposes from creation, that all things would bring and give glory to him. Who is worthy, says a mighty angel, proclaiming it. Who is worthy to open this book? Who is worthy? Who is faithful? Who is it by very nature is qualified and deserving as it, who is able to take up, as it were, the very purposes and plan of God, not only to open it up and reveal it, but also to execute and carry it out? Who is worthy to open up that scroll? Who is worthy to approach the one on the throne? Worthy in terms of character, in terms of moral excellence, in terms of holiness. Who is worthy in terms of his authority and faithfulness? Who is worthy in terms of his power and strength? Who is worthy in light of who he is to approach that God and undertake and carry forth the very purpose of God to complete history for his own name's sake? That's the question. That's the very question. That's who is worthy to gather and deliver and vindicate God's elect, to execute justice in the world and bring in his kingdom. The angel makes that sound and makes that call and that challenge. Is there anything on anyone on created earth, anything in creation itself? For indeed, that's what we hear in verse 4. With regard to that, is there anyone, and we read this, and I began, well, verse 3, no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth, and we wonder about all those things under the earth, what's under the earth? The idea, the Jewish view of created reality was divided into three tiers. It was basically the very three tiers that we talked. The universe itself was in three tiers. And what he's doing, it's just speaking comprehensively of anything and all things created wherever they were. It could be, as it says, above the earth, speaking of the angelic host, the celestial households on the earth. It could speak of the earth and all of its created under the earth. It could speak of the realm of the dead, or even what some consider the abyss itself, the realm of the demons. Whatever it was, it says, wherever there is any created thing, who is worthy? Is there anyone able to come forth and to take the scroll? Is there anyone able to come and be entrusted with the will and plan and pleasure of God to redeem and to judge and to bring in his kingdom? And the text tells us the reality. No one, no one in heaven, no one on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. The whole creation is unworthy. There is no one even able to come and open that book. And that's the reality that faces John as he looks here in this and sees this vision, as it were, and he himself, understanding in some measure what that scroll represents, begins to weep greatly. Heartbroken over the reality that there is no one who is able to carry forth the plan of God that he holds in his hand. And that and fearful as it were, that plan, that wonderful plan, and all the promises of the Old Testament themselves may not be fulfilled and come to completion unless there is someone to bring it to pass. Immediately he is told, isn't he, in verse 5, stop weeping. Stop weeping. And in the midst of that, we have the announcement. The announcement of one who is worthy. An announcement, really, of one who has overcome. One who has conquered. One who has triumphed. The very word overcome is the same one that is used with regard to the saints themselves. Those who remain faithful to follow Jesus Christ. Those who overcome. And he says, there is one who has overcome. In fact, that's the very first word. Behold, overcome. One has overcome. And he begins to speak of that one. And I just say the announcement of the overcomer. Who is that one? Who is the one that comes forward and can stop the tears of the prophet of John with regard to these things? And we're told, behold, the elder tells him, one of those celestial elders, stop weeping. The lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome, so as to open the book and its seven seals. An overcomer introduced in mighty terminology. An overcomer. Who is overcome? The lion. That's what we would expect. The symbol of majesty, royalty, strength. That kind of idea, yes, we love that. The lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome. And to John and any other Jew at that time, those would be two significant titles to him. This who has overcome? The Messiah has overcome. These are the messianic titles. This lion from the tribe of Judah, the king, as it were, the redeemer, the prince, the warrior that would come out of the loins of Judah as promised by Jacob in Genesis chapter 49. A scepter shall come out, and a lion shall come from the tribe of Judah, and he will rule. And so that promise now is resounding in his own mind, and that reminder of this one who was the Messiah, or that one who would be the Messiah. And then the very word, the root of David, would be another reminder to him, not of Genesis 49, but now of 2 Samuel chapter 7, when David would build himself, determined to build a house for God, and God says, you won't build a house for me. I will build a house for you, and I will establish a kingdom for you, and I will establish a house that will never fall, and a kingdom that will be forever and ever, and I will establish it through your son. And so the promise begins to come through the son of David, through the root of David, through the root of Jesse, and that very promise was carried forth into the book of Isaiah, that there would be this king of glory from Jesse, from David, this one himself who would be to whom the nations would come, this one who himself in Isaiah 11 would be filled with the Spirit, who would judge righteously. He himself would not have to hold court. He sees all that takes place. He doesn't need witnesses, for his eye sees all, and he will rule wisely and well. He'll bring justice into the land. It is that one, that root of Jesse, it says in Isaiah, to whom the nations will come. This one who will stand, as it were, as a standard for the people. And the nations will inquire of him, and his resting place will be glorious. And so he's hearing all of these wonderful truths of the Messiah, a king. a glorious and mighty king. And that would have brought all to his mind that promise of that ideal one descended from Judah and David, who with righteousness would execute justice, who would be mighty and powerful and rout out their enemies and establish his rule forever. This one who Jesus says, this Messiah who Jesus says is David's Lord, being David's son, Jesus Christ. In the very last part, on the last part of verse of chapter 3, verse 21, Jesus promises to those who overcome that they will sit down on the throne with him. But notice the words that he said, that very last promise, as I also overcame and sat down. There is an overcomer. There is one who has overcome, that very one of which the Old Testament scriptures spoke about. That one which was the Jewish hope, that one, that Messiah himself, that would be a mighty conquering warrior. It is he, the Messiah. It is that very one who has conquered. But then we have the revelation. We have the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 6. I heard, he says, I heard as it were from the elder, the announcement that the overcomer is the lion from the tribe of Judah. But he says in verse 6, I saw between the throne with four living creatures and the elders a lamb. Announced a lion, the lion of promise. What I see in glory is the Lamb slain. That's what I see. This is the glorious picture that Christ himself is pleased to leave. This is the glorious picture of who Jesus is. This is the manifestation of that lion is a lamb. 28 times in the book of the Revelation, this is what he's called. He's referred to in this book. This is the book of the Lamb of God. This is the name by which, this is the figure by which he himself would be known and be worshipped. Not, yes, indeed, as he will be, that fulfillment of prophetic hope of their Messiah. But this Messiah conquers as a lamb. That's how he conquered. When we come to this table, we come to remember this. Yes, we look forward and longing, and we will know that the lion of the tribe of Judah will have all of his victories, but we have to realize he overcame as a lamb slain. It's a contrasting picture, and it's designed, as it were, to shock and startle us. That this very overcoming of which the angel speaks is not the overcoming by mere brute force and military exertion of power. It comes by one who has laid down his life. It is absolutely contrary to the mindset of men with regard to what and how we conquer and survive and live. It is a picture, and I want to kind of fill out this picture. Behold the Lamb of God. Look where he is. And remember where he is. Because this is where he will always be. He will never be removed from this place. I saw him in the midst of the throne. I saw him in the center, as it says in Revelation 7:17. He's in the middle. He himself is at the throne of God. He himself is surrounded by the heavenly host. He is the one near to God. He is the one who becomes, in this very chapter, the whole focus of adoration and attention and praise. This is where heaven is focused. This is where every eye in glory has its view. And when it looks and has its view, it's looking at a lamb, the Lamb of God. This very picture again. And we understand again, or we should understand, we are entering into the symbolic realms. And the symbol is as of a lamb. And if we try to then put bodily things and components to Jesus as a lamb, then we're missing the picture. The picture is the way that he would be honored. The picture is the way that he would be remembered in terms of what this one as a lamb did. And that's the very idea. He's in the very front and center of the heavenly fellowship and worship. He's the focus of the celestial and heavenly praises we're going to see for the second half of the chapter. This chapter is broken by the very cry, "Who is worthy to carry out everything that God himself intends to be carried out for the salvation of his people and for the judgment of his enemies, for the bringing in of his kingdom and for the restoration of the cosmos and to bring in the new heavens and the earth? Who is worthy to do all of that?" And the answer is given in terms of the Jewish expectation, but then it is given to us in the surprising realization of how it all came together. There's no political leaders up there at the throne. There is no earthly royalty. There are no false messiahs. There's no religious founders or cult leaders. He is central and sole at the very front of glory itself. This is where heaven is focused. Now notice it as we go, as we consider that, not only the place that he has, but notice how he's manifested. He's manifested as slain. Three times in this chapter, even as he's initially described and then as he is worshiped, he's worshiped as the lamb slain. He doesn't despise this. He doesn't walk away from this. Slain as a lamb, again, contrary to human experience or expectation, as it were, yielding himself in meekness and apparent weakness to carry out, even humble to the point of death, to carry out the will of God, not by sword, but by sacrifice. The lamb, Christ crucified. And you know what the world thinks of a crucified Savior. To the Jews, they love the lion, but they can't embrace the lamb. It's a stumbling block. It's a stumbling block to them that Jesus Christ crucified would be the Savior they themselves look for, that royal lion. But he is a lion, but he's a lamb at the same time, and he does more than a lion has ever done in terms of his own sacrifice, a stumbling block, but salvation. And to the Gentiles and to the rest of the world, what is it? It's folly. What kind of religion is this that crucifies its Savior? What kind of religion is this in which one must die, as it were, that others might enjoy life? It is all, to the world, a confounding mess, but the world disdains it, the world despises it, the world laughs at it, the world ignores it, but heaven glories in it. Heaven recognizes in it, Christ glories in it. It is, as it were, the very garb and nature which he himself is pleased to allow himself to be beheld in glory into the eyes of John, the Lamb slain. Foreordained a lamb before the foundation of the world, Revelation 13:8. Pictured and portrayed and prophesied as a lamb through the very pictures of the offering, as it were, of Isaac upon the altar and his father telling him in advance, the Lord will provide a lamb. Pictured, as it were, in the Exodus redemption of the blood shed of a lamb. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, God says. Take a lamb, apply its blood, come under its protection, and you shall be redeemed and saved out of your slavery. This is what he saw. Isaiah 53, 1, like a lamb, as the servant of God, the true Israel of God, the true Redeemer of men himself, one like a lamb led to slaughter, because we all like sheep have gone astray. A lamb. We needed one who had stayed in the ranks. We needed one who would not go out of ranks. We needed one who was innocent and undefiled. We needed a precious, spotless lamb.
a perfect lamb, and that lamb himself was manifested in the prophetic word and pictures and in the very prophetic announcement and anticipation of Jeremiah himself as he speaks of his own ministry. I was like a gentle lamb led to slaughter. In fact, you might remember some of asking, who do you say that I am, Jeremiah the prophet? One who himself underwent suffering, underwent with carrying the word of God. This is what Jesus himself has embraced and announced as a lamb by John the Baptizer. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus does not stand away from it. He's been appointed for it. And appointed for it, he came. And coming, he himself humbled himself in meekness, as it were, to the whole will of God to redeem our souls. And he went to that cross himself, yielding up his whole will unto the will of the Father. There has been no one like that. No one ever worthy. And yet we might say, yeah, but so unworthy of what he himself bore in his body on that cross. But for our sakes, here comes this worthy one. He himself on that cross as a lamb, silent, being reviled and reviling not. He himself, while suffering, uttering no threats, but kept entrusting himself to the God who judges rightly, to the God whom he knew, as he gave up himself to do carry out the will of the Father, that the Father himself would vindicate him, giving up all his life for the sake of sinners. What a worthy one! What a glorious one. None more worthy nor magnificent. And Christ wears the garment well. And yet, what do we see? We see him slain and we see him standing. I saw a lamb standing. A slain lamb standing. He did not stay in the grave. He was resurrected and raised, ascended to glory, to the right hand of God on high. Amen. Yes, even the writer to the Hebrews says, he has sat down, having made the sacrifice. But now the picture that John sees is as of him standing. Standing what? Standing to carry out the will of God farther. Standing that he will carry it out to its full completion. Standing as one who has carried out and done what my fellow elder Tim has called the heavy work, lifting the burden of our sin and death and hell off of our heads. Having done the great heavy work, he himself shall now engage in the mop-up of what he himself has accomplished. This is standing lamb, standing ready to carry out all the will of the Father. This one who has by that death conquered sin and death and hell and the devil. I, he says, am the living one. That's what he says in the very first of the chapter. I was dead and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And thank God, really, that he is alive. Thank God that the one who came, who died for us, came out of the grave manifesting that the work was done, fulfilled, completed, paid for, the ransom done. And now all it needs is, as I call it, the wrap-up work. He's come into the bunkers, as it were, of the devil and taken out the head, disarmed the principalities and powers. This is the glorious Lamb of God, standing as a living memorial of our redemption. Standing in heaven, yes, as it were, slain, but ready to rule, protect, and vindicate his own, and to put down all his enemies. We better not mistake him. Oh, look at the little lamb. No, the little lamb is a lion. And this little lamb is described, is he not, in that very vision again that John has. I saw this lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes. He's marked with all of the fullness of deity. Who is worthy? The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the promised Messiah. Who is worthy? The slain lamb. Who is worthy? The very Son of God divine. Who is worthy? This one himself, slain, yes, but now filled with all power. In fact, I would say almighty. He is the same as God, bears the same strength and power as God. Horns are often, as you know, a picture of strength and power in the Old Testament, of animals using that, the ox and all of those things, and horns indicating power, the 10 horns of the beast and all of those things. You're going to have all the 10 horns, the 2 horns, but they're all tin horns with regard to God himself in Christ. Because it's 7 horns, and this Jesus, this Lamb, is supremely powerful, all sufficiently powerful, perfectly and completely powerful to accomplish all of God's purposes. He has no weakness at all. This Lamb is mighty. And he is mighty as well, having redeemed, mighty to punish and judge, mighty to bring in all of the counsel of God and carry the weight, as it were, of the decrees of God and the purposes of God all the way to their blessed conclusion. He has conquered. He has overcome. This is the blessing. The 7 horns, if they denote his unlimited power, then the 7 eyes denote his omniscience, his omniscience, his unlimited and perfect knowledge. There's not a place where the Lamb does not see. There is not a person the Lamb does not know. There is not a conspiracy that can ever be founded which he himself is not privy to. There is nothing hidden from the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Lo, the eyes of the Lord are over every place, seeking out those who are truly his. But he also sees all those who are opposed. He himself knows. He knows all of the intentions, all of the attitudes, all of the acts of men. Nothing is hidden from this Lamb. And the indication really is, again, of the agency of the Spirit of God himself. 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God, sent out into all the world. The perfect perception of the one endowed with all this fullness is also because he's filled with the Spirit of God. What a mighty Savior. What a mighty Lamb. And that is what we're to understand. As we look at this one, yes, there is a conqueror. There's one who has overcome according, yes, one who will have victory in the fullest extent. But he does it as a lamb. And he remains a lamb. He remains a lamb in his wrath. He remains a lamb in his war with the beasts and with the dragon himself. He remains a lamb. And all of them fall under the foot of the Lamb. All of them come under the wrath of the Lamb. And all of his people themselves find the help and guidance and strength of the Lamb. And so the strength is used in all ways to carry out God's purposes. And so we see this Lamb. And we see in verse 7, the very act by which he himself now receives what he himself now is doing throughout history. And I saw, he came, verse 7, and he took it out of the hand, the right hand of him who sat on the throne. The scene is reminiscent, maybe to many of you, of Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. Where it says, thrones were set up, and I saw on the throne the Ancient of Days. That is that wonderful description of God himself. And I saw one like the Son of Man who came, as it were. And he himself was given, we're told, everlasting dominion, glory, and a kingdom which could not be destroyed. And here comes the Lamb. And it is made visible to all eyes in heaven. And it's made visible to John himself, who has a message he will give to us for the rest of history. To whom has the power and the glory and the authority to carry out all of history to its conclusion? To whom has that been given? To Jesus Christ, the Lamb. The risen Lamb receives from the hand of God all of that authority and power to carry out to completion the divine plan, to inaugurate the events that will dissolve this present order and establish the final kingdom and glorious reign of God. It's in his hand. Who's running the ship?
I guess. Ship's kind of small. Trivial. Who's running everything? It's in the hands of the Lamb. It's in the hands of the substitute for sinners. It's in the hand of the one who died that we might be saved. It's in the hand of Jesus Christ. And he assumes the task. He takes the scroll, and all heaven knows what has taken place. Glory to come by the hand of the Son of God. He's the only one who can take it in hand. And so we come to the last part of the chapter, verses 8 through 14. This transfer of the scroll prompts the explosion of praise and adoration and worship by the celestial beings, the close celestial beings, by the countless angels, and the whole created order. If there is any doubt about the worthiness of the Lamb of God, then listen to the praises of heaven. Listen to the praises of the creation itself. This again is one of the greatest scenes, as it were, of adoration, divine adoration and worship there is in the scriptures. And it's all going to the Lamb, and also, as we will see, to the Father at the very last. Oh, so few acknowledge him on earth. So few recognize him, except maybe in a cursing or a swearing or an exclamation point. So few realize indeed this one. So few, so many we might say, are indifferent to the very one heaven is not indifferent to. So, and even those who do know him, even us who do know him, how often and weak is our own praise and admiration and adoration of Christ. We've got to be forced to do it and acknowledge him when we sing hymns. Maybe not forced. We're glad to do so, and we're glad to be reminded of those very realities of which we sing. But again, this is what heaven itself is filled with all the time. It is this very thing. Yes, what the world ignores and disdains, the host of heaven thrills and embraces. Notice it in the new song, verses 8 through 10, the very first company of worship. The question of the strong angel in verse 2 has a resounding answer in the prostration, as it were, and praise of the living ones and the 24 elders. They themselves, when he takes it, they fall on their faces. They fall on their faces with joy. They fall on their faces with anticipation. They fall on their faces with regard to the fact that that history itself is in the best hands that it can be in, the hands of the Lion and the Lamb. And they themselves rejoice, they themselves, each of them carrying harps. Harps were used for just one thing, and that was praise. Singing praise. But as they come to that throne, they're carrying, as it were, those censers, as it were, that we're told of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. They bring, as it were, the prayers of God's people when they pray, "Thy will be done, thy kingdom come." They will be done on earth as it is in heaven. They carry the prayers of God's people, O Lord, how long? How long? And they're carrying all of those prayers. And basically what we're being reminded of is now, as they bring those prayers of incense, as it were, before the throne of God, the Lamb of God will be the one to fulfill and answer and bring a mighty response to the prayers that have been lifted up, as it were, into glory. I like, and I'm trying to remember which Puritan it was. I think it was Goodwin that basically said the very picture, as it were, that heaven itself is a large dam, as it were, waiting to break, the new creation itself to break, and it's the pressure is just building up and up with every prayer that the saints of God offer up. It's loading up the prayers and the prayers, and the prayers are going that ascend. Oh, come, Lord Jesus, manifest your glory, manifest your judgment, manifest your salvation. And those prayers are ascending and ascending, and the Son himself will be the one to bring it down in all of its glory upon the heads of those who have cried out.
They themselves bring those prayers, but they themselves make the wonderful, incredible acknowledgement. And it's called here a new song. They sang a new song. New songs were the songs that the Old Testament people would sing for God's deliverance. It's a new song. This is a new deliverance. This is a greater deliverance than that out of Egypt. This is a greater deliverance from that out of Babylon. This is a greater deliverance than all of the deliverances here. This is a new song, the death of the Lamb to secure our redemption. Notice what they sing. Notice what heaven, I've said this before, what is the hit song in heaven? I mean, if it was basically the, I don't know what you use now, anything else. What's the little devices anybody uses? I was going to say an iPod or something, or iPad or whatever. Forget it. I don't even subscribe to music. But if I did, I'll tell you what. This is what's on their playlist. This is it. What is the hit song of glory? And here it is. This very wonderful, wonderful word. Worthy are you. Worthy are you to take everything in hand that concerns man, creature, angel, dust, demon, whatever. Worthy are you to take control of all the things that God himself has designed and purposed, to break its seals, to bring it to pass, to not only reveal it, but to carry it out and execute it, because that's what we'll see in the rest of this book. He says, for why are you so worthy? Because you were slain. You were slain. You were slaughtered is the word I would use for the third. This is the second time. You were slaughtered. You were sacrificed. And by that slaughter and sacrifice, you did something that no one has ever done before. You purchased for God with your blood, by your death, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You ransomed them. You redeemed them. You brought them by your blood, the great price you paid, that rescued them out from under the out of the slave market of sin. You set them free by the forgiveness of sins, and you took them out of the realm of the bondage of sin. This is what you have done. You've ransomed them. That's what you said you came for in Mark 10:45. I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life what? A ransom. I came to pay and buy the souls of God's people, to be my own, to purchase them, to make them my treasured possession here, redeemed from sin, redeemed from the judgment, redeemed from the futile way of life. That's what he came for. And he came for a multitude of people. And he's, this very wording is used, as it says, from every tribe and tongue and people and nation 7 times in this book, that just speaks of the broadness of the grace of Christ. Not every single person from every single tribe and tongue and nation, but from a countless number that cannot be numbered from out of every tribe and tongue and nation. This is the very sense of it all. From whatever ethnic, racial, political, linguistic background you have, this is, he's came for them. This is what he's come to do. And by it, notice, by it, they're singing, not only did you redeem us, not only did you bring us divine favor, not only did you purchase us out of sin and its bondage, but it says also this in verse 10, you made them to be a kingdom and priests to God. You granted them royalty. You made them what was promised to Israel back in Exodus 19:6, that they would be your treasured possession, that they would be a kingdom, that they would be priests. But now finding its fulfillment in all, as it were, through the church, through God's redeemed, through Christ, through that blessed Son of David, through that lion, through that lamb, we ourselves now have a new status, a new relationship with God, and we have a new reality and hope, as he says, that you yourself bought them, you made them, and they will reign upon the earth with you. That's the blessing. That's what he promised, was it not? Wasn't that not what he promised even to the churches? He says to the church at Thyatira, he says, "Nevertheless, hold fast. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds," that is the deeds, "keeps my deeds of the Lamb. To him, I, the Lamb, will give authority over the nations, and he shall sit with them, rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of potter are broken to pieces, as I also, the Lamb, have received authority from my Father." This is what he does. This is what he's given. This is what he's accomplished. This is what heaven sings about, our redemption. And the reality is that there's no redemption in anyone but this one, because he is the only one worthy. He's the only one who was sinless, the only one who could pay the price, the only one who could shed the blood itself that would make an infinite atonement for infinite sin. This is the blessing of the Lord Jesus Christ. They will reign. Notice here the worship itself expands. It expands from those close to him. Now it expands in verses 11 and 12. "And I looked and I heard." Now it begins to fill his vision and his ears. Every central activity of his body is now engaged. "The voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders." And the number of them, interestingly, it says myriads of myriads. Myriads was a Greek word. It's kind of almost transliterating a Greek word that was represented the highest number that the Greco-Romans would know. I mean, we could say billion, zillion, quad, blub, whatever it is, you know. But it was. Myriad was just simply a word. It was the word for the highest number they could think of. So it's the highest number you can think of times the highest number you can think of. That's the idea. We could say 10,000 times 10,000, that's the way it is. But then this is basically what it is. It's saying it's countless. You can't number it. Heaven itself is filled with countless number of angels. And every one of those holy angels themselves are declaring what? Verse 12. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." It doesn't change as it gets out and as the praise radiates from the throne of God, as he himself holds the scroll, prepared to open it, prepared to carry out all of it. Then the angels themselves, a whole host of the numerous angels themselves, also declare the glory and the worth of the Lamb. I mean, it's amazing. Why would they sing of his glory? Why would they? They had no souls that had to be redeemed. No, but they lived in a creation itself that was fallen, a cosmos that had been broken by the sin of men, a cosmos indeed that was still filled with the dragon and the devil and his demons. Who will defeat them? Who will deal with them? And now they themselves join in the chorus, because the very redemption that was accomplished for man is also a redemption, as it were, for the glory of the creation itself. "Worthy is the Lamb." They magnify him because they know it secured not only the pardon, liberty, and peace for sinners, but the ultimate redemption, reconciliation, and restoration of all things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible. Colossians 1:20. Christ is the one who will bring it all to pass. Christ is the one who will make the forever peace. Christ is the one who will restore the broken order by bringing in the new heavens and the new earth. Christ is the one, as I said, disarmed the principalities and the powers, rendered powerless the devil who had the power of death. He mopped it all up, and he's continuing to do so. He broke in, tied up the strong man, and he himself will carry out all of his holy will. The angels are glad. Christ himself, the Lamb, the slain Lamb, is the Redeemer and Restorer of the cosmos. And so it falls out. Notice what they say. "You're worthy." Worthy to receive what? Everything that God, worthy to receive all that God can be given. Worthy to be acknowledged for all that God possesses. God possesses power, riches, wisdom, and might. So do you. God is worthy of glory and honor and blessing. So are you. It just resounding, here it is. It's a sevenfold blessing of the fullness of the resources and the glory that belongs to Jesus Christ, already given to God in chapter 4, are now piled on Jesus Christ by the matchless horde of the angels themselves. Worthy are you to receive it all. You're the treasury as well as the Lamb. You're the one who's basically full of the inventory of everything that a needy soul, needy angels, and a needy universe will ever need, is this one. You are worthy. And finally, in verse 13, finally, it radiates out now to the whole created order. Again, everything created, and then again, this three-tiered reality in the heavens and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them. Every created thing I heard saying to him who sits on the throne. Now God himself is brought into the worship. God himself who is on that throne, God himself who has seen fit to entrust the outworking of all of his holy purposes to his divine Son, the slain Lamb, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Messiah. He puts it into his hands and he himself is worshipped. And notice, without any hesitation, without any kind of blush, these every created order, everyone in the created order honors God and the Son and glorifies both of them. God is jealous for his glory. I will not give my glory to another, and here it is, the Lamb and the one on the throne receiving it both. Why? Because the Lamb is God. Because the Lamb is God, in a sense, here in the vision, as it were, separated, yet also unique and absolutely united. Same in identity, same in nature, equal in power, equal in glory, equal in eternity. This is who they are. To them both belong. And again, listen, the created order itself begins to mimic and set forth the blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. This is our Christ. This is the Lamb of God. This is the one whom we acknowledge as Jesus Christ. This is the one whom we worship. And it says the four living ones kept saying, Amen. Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. You understand why? Why is it like this? Why is it set forth that we just see this? Because the desire of God himself by the Spirit is that we ourselves would get swept up in this adoration, that we ourselves would be carried up and into this very same reality and the hope that it declares, that we ourselves would realize how precious, how wonderful, how mighty, how meek, how great is that Lamb of God. How distracting and confusing, and how often changing, isn't it, this world? But all is sublimely simple and focused in heaven. Well, I've got to think about that. Well, we do. That's what we are. We're creatures of the dust. We're creatures of time and space here. But those in glory themselves, life is very simple. Worshiping the Lamb. Glorifying the one who has redeemed a people for himself. Only one has fulfilled the Father's plan by taking sin and death and hell in hand. Only one has overpowered the foe to rescue sinners beaten low. Only one can offer life to all and peace with God to each who calls. Only one has won the right to rule, the Lamb of glory at heaven's stool. May he be praised. Father in heaven, Lord God, fill our hearts and our minds with the truth that has been revealed to us for the very encouragement of our faith. Lord, these very things which come on the, really after the message to the churches, they themselves afflicted and challenged by so many challenges and so many trials. They themselves affected by error and falsehood, Lord, by false teachers, even by complacency. And yet now this vision
comes to John, this picture of you, the very God, our Father on the throne, and the Lamb of glory. Lord, who has accomplished your will and has carried it out and was able to say in terms of his earthly ministry, it is finished, but not yet. Lord God, we thank you that he has accomplished the task for which you sent him, and that, Lord God, he will accomplish the task which he assumed, Lord, to carry out to its completion. Lord, to you and to your Son be the glory forever and ever, and may we, as the creatures in heaven, Lord, may we bow and bend. May we give you the glory and honor and say amen in Jesus' name.